pray.
Well, Lord, I pray that you, this morning, you would help us to learn from Israel's history in order to draw the principles we can learn for living under the covenant with Jesus Christ now, today, in our communities and our families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, hunting season's coming up in Minnesota. Now the leaves have begun to turn, and so for those of you who don't fall asleep in the stand, the challenge will be to recognize when you have wildlife around you. It's amazing just to see how game animals can blend in with their surroundings. God has designed creation so that animals can blend in. I remember growing up in Georgia, I would be out cutting wood in the springtime or summer, and one of the most interesting animals I would see is the praying mantis. And whenever the praying mantis, with long legs and all of that, it would blend in perfectly with leaves on the trees and so forth, and twigs. You could hardly tell the difference between a praying mantis and the tree that it was on, or the small bush that it was on. Then there are geckos. One of my sons likes crested geckos, and sometimes it's hard to see inside the cage and pick them out when they blend in with the background. And then there's this little creature called the chameleon. The chameleon can change colors to some degree to blend in with the background. Or if you've ever watched nature videos of undersea fish and so forth, how they blend in with the sea bottom or coral reefs. This is a basic survival instinct we have. We want to blend in with our surroundings, blend in with our environment so that we don't stand out. Because like the old Chinese proverb, he whose head stands out above the crowd gets chopped off. We don't want to stand out. It's part of our survival instinct to fit in. Well, this is what we're looking at this morning in Deuteronomy 7 is blending in. The whole notion under the old covenant of blending in. How do we be separate from or not blend in or not become like our environment in the covenant in Jesus Christ? Well, we pick up in chapter 7, beginning in the first paragraph, verses 1 through 5. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, so God's going to clear the nations away. This is an act of God, God's work. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Now this should present problems, and I know that there are many books written on how could the Old Testament God of wrath and fury have asked Israel to wipe out nations. What about God's mercy? And we should be thinking back and with the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Why did God raise up Abraham? To be a blessing to the nations. So this should raise a question in our minds as we approach the text this morning. How is it that God, whose goal through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Moses, through Israel from Sinai onward, how is it that he could then command Israel to wipe out the nations in Canaan, seven nations mightier than Israel? Well, part of the answer to this is, one, this was their historical calling. It's not our historical calling. We're to learn from this. This reveals something about God's character, God's mission, and how God worked through the elect. Part of what this reveals is that we are called to reach the world and yet not to be of the world. We reveal both blessing and judgment. God reveals both blessing and judgment through his elect, through his people. Through Israel in this day and time, God used Israel to remove unholiness from his land. God used people who would not repent. Remember elsewhere in Scripture, until the time of fullness had come, until their sins had reached fullness. Then God brought in Israel at just the right time after 400 years. And they removed the nations. Also, we have to remember that God is making them, making Abraham a blessing to the nations, not immediately. He has the long perspective by the end of time. Making covenants with the nations, allowing evil to exist, is not always in the world's best interest. There are periods of judgment. There are periods of time when a nation may be wiped out, as here in Israel's history, so that the greater blessing can come, a revelation to of us, pointing forward to the end of time when God's judgment comes, the end of time, as well as God's heart. God is serious when he deals with sin. Sin is to be eradicated. Sin is to be removed. God does call us to holiness. God does call us to purity. He's serious about it. So serious that he sent his people Israel into Canaan and told them and gave them commands to subdue the land. How much more serious in the new covenant with Jesus Christ is God when he commands us to be a pure and a holy people? He commands us to be a pure church and to bring purity and holiness to our environment. He is serious about sin, serious about purity, serious about holiness. Verse 2, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, so it's God's act of giving them over, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Now, under the new covenant, what this is pointing to is removing unholiness, removing impurity, removing sin. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Under the new covenant, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore. Listen to this wording. Does it sound like the old covenant at all? Is Paul, the trained Pharisee, perhaps teaching, drawing on some texts we're looking at today? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming at the end of time. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This text in Deuteronomy 7 prefigures the covenant to come. Evil, impurity was to be removed from the land. Likewise, we are to put to death anything that's unholy in our midst. God is calling us as his people, beloved, elect, to be holy and pure for his sake. Verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Now, this is a theme throughout the Old Testament and into the New, assumed by the New Covenant. And this is something, as we talked last week at Training Up Children, that we have kind of neglected in our teaching to children in the church over the last generation or two. We teach our children, you marry within the covenant. You marry within the covenant community. Think back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Why did the flood come? One of the things that happened is that the sons of God married the daughters of men, crossing those bounds. Think to Genesis 24, when Abraham sent his servant for a wife for his son back to his homeland. Think to 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18, do not be unequally yoked. Part of the teaching of our church, part of our teaching at home, should be to our children. What are the characteristics of a godly wife or a godly husband? What are godly characteristics, godly character? Just because someone belongs to a church, does that mean that it's okay? Just because somebody puts on an outward facade of religiosity, is that okay? Or what are the real, genuine heart characteristics that you should be looking for as you look for a husband or a wife as you come of age? And so I want to challenge you as parents and grandparents, teach your children and grandchildren. We can't neglect this. This is at the heart of the old covenant. And how much more in the age of the Spirit, post-Pentecost, in the new covenant, is Jesus calling us to this same characteristic in his holy people, his holy church? Why? Why does it matter? Verse 4. This gives the reason why. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. When we think back to Israel's history, there's this little phrase in talking about the history of the kings in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, talking about the mothers. Now, it's a patriarchal society, so anytime a woman is mentioned, that's an exclamation point in the biblical text. When it talks about a king and gives the name of his mother, often you'll see the phrase, of Jerusalem. Now, that's key because most of the good kings in Israel's history, their mothers, where were they from? Of Jerusalem. They were there. They had been in the center of biblical teaching of faithfulness. These were faithful and godly women married by the king in the preceding generation who trained her son to take the throne in the name of the Lord and to follow him faithfully. The bad kings? Take a look the next time you read through the historical books. Where were their mothers from? The daughters of Ahab. And what happened in Israel's history? Turning away to the idols of the nations. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. The reason is not to make our life miserable. It's so we can experience greater blessing. Blessings in family as we have unity of purpose, unity of focus, as we have a family who worships God, and the blessings of seeing godly children raised up for the next generation. This is because God wants to give us good things. So he wants us to marry within the community, within the covenant. Verse 5, but, this is a contrast, but thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. These were all the idolatrous practices. In other words, God needed his people to be separate. God needed his people to stand apart. God needed his people to be willing to destroy the things that he hated. Things that were an abomination to him. Things that distracted people from serving him with their whole heart. This leads to a question. Now, this is the so what question. This is all great. This is good. We're reading the text. But so what? It all comes down to this. Are we in our life and in our homes making treaties with the nations around us? Now, I'm not talking about being firebrands calling down judgment on people. That is not what I'm saying. We're to be loving. We're to be kind. We're to have the heart of Jesus that loves others in the world around us. This is what I'm saying. In a loving and kind manner, are we putting away evil and unholiness, vile and abominable things from our midst? I want you to ask, is there anything that God's Spirit has been convicting you of within the last year? Something in your life that has to go. Something from the nations that is hindering your relationship with God. Something that is driving God's Spirit, grieving God's Spirit, hindering prayer life, hindering Bible study. Are you bringing things into your home? I remember back, it was about just before Halloween. I went into someone's home at one point in time. Nobody here today, don't look around. Not even anybody you know. But I went into a home, and as I looked around before Halloween, they were decorated to the hilt. There were skulls everywhere. There were witches everywhere. Brooms, etc. And as I saw that, my heart just grieved. This was a professing Christian family. And I was just thinking, okay, we're in church singing on Sunday, and then here we've got all this decorating the home. We're bringing in from the nations around us. Instead of celebrating All Saints Day, now the highlight seems to be All Hallows Eve. I think back to whenever there was a missionary who brought some tribesmen here from Central South America one time to America just before Halloween and took them into Walmart and saw all of the Halloween decorations there. And this tribesman was absolutely shocked. And he said, whoever this man's name was, why are they doing all this? You spent all this time, money, years, your whole family, you're the third generation of your family to come to us to reach us for Christ. We're leaving the demonic, and here it's being sold in America. Why? How foolish. Oh, the wisdom of a freshly converted tribesman. We've become so at ease in our Christianity that we're willing to accept anything, and we've lost discernment and perspective to be able to recognize and put ungodliness and unholiness away. It's time for us to break down the altars, dash in pieces the pillars, and chop down the asherim and burn the carved images with fire in our homes. So I want to ask, coming up on Halloween, what choices will you make with children, grandchildren? Think about this. Once again, not in a heavy-handed, mean-spirited, firebrand manner, with love, kindness, patience. Then we pick up the next paragraph, verses 7 through 11. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. We're God's. His intent of taking Israel out of Egypt, taking them to Mount Sinai, and bring them into the promised land is so that they would be a holy people for him. This is what God wants for us in the new covenant. The reason we are to obey him is to become like him, holy to serve him. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Think about this. This is not something to repress us. This is God's gift. He has chosen us to be his holy people. This is his blessing to us. This is taken up in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Priesthood is a mediator. God has made us a royal priesthood to convey his holiness to the community and the world around us. A holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? And here's a purpose statement. This is the reason why. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When we make treaties with the nations, when we allow unholiness, ungodliness into our life and into our homes, this dims our message. This mutes our voice. The witness, the testimony we have to the world around us, we don't look much different from them. We no longer bear the resemblance of our Savior. We look more like the world around us. God is calling us to be different, a holy priesthood for Him, a peculiar people, one translation says. Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Now this may look difficult for you, impossible in the world around us, because quite often I get disheartened because evil is so prevalent. How can I ever even make a difference? But the truth of it is, God chose us and we are weak. This is the reality. Yes, we may be weak. It may not look to us like we can make a difference. But the key to this is it's not our power. It's not our numbers. It's not my naturally charming and magnetic personality as I go hide in the corner and look for the back pew to blend into the background. It's not going to win the day. Verse 8, but it is because the Lord loves you. God is calling us to this because he loves us. God loves you. God wants you to experience something greater, something better, and he wants the world to know that through us. And is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's message to the nations through you. There is not a single insignificant person here today. Do not badmouth yourself. I hear it quite often. But who am I? Or what can I do? Or I'm just... No, you're not just. God has chosen you. God loves you. God has appointed you as His messenger. God has appointed you to declare His excellencies to your family. God has appointed you, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, to declare His excellencies to everyone around you. God has appointed you and raised you up and equipped you and empowered you to declare His excellencies to the place where He has placed you. God has a purpose for you, significance for you. To talk about how He redeemed you, how He took you up out of Egypt, and He's taking you to the promised land, the hope we have, the hope that you have in you. Verse 9, this is the key to the entire chapter, verses 9 and 10. This is knowledge, this is a command. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. God from Genesis 1, the Creator. He's absolutely sovereign. He's absolutely powerful. He knows us intimately. He created us. According to the psalmist, He knit us together in our mother's womb. The faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. This is the key knowledge that God wants us to have, that He wants our children, our grandchildren to have, that He is God, that He keeps His promises. He will keep His covenant through the generations. This is what God wants to desires to communicate to us, to sink through to the very core and marrow of our being. Verse 10, and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Now this whole concept of knowledge, this is key in the book of Exodus, to know God, to know the Lord. In Exodus chapters 3 through 15, the whole idea is God was revealing himself to Moses at the burning bush. As God was revealing Himself through Moses' opposition, through Pharaoh's opposition to Moses and Israel, the knowledge of God. Who is God? How powerful is God? How much does God love His people? And is God truly God? Is He truly sovereign so that He can set His people free in spite of the greatest world power in that age? Is God stronger than the gods of the nations? Yes, He is. That we may know that He is God. Our God is God. No, we're not insignificant. It may look challenging in the world around us. People are hard-hearted. Sin abounds. There is a hardness and a mockery of biblical Christianity in the media. Nevertheless, who is God? What is His character? Does He have power? He sure set Israel free in spite of Pharaoh. As we look to the text, we can take confidence and faith today that God will do today what He's done in the past and what He's promised. Now, one of the things through opposition, the reality, is that God reveals Himself when there's opposition, when people turn from Him. If you notice in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, and Romans chapter 9, verse 16, parallel verses there, God raised Pharaoh up for this reason, to demonstrate His power. God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that He would show how powerful He was. As great as the opposition against biblical Christianity today, what better relief to demonstrate God's own power and love and steadfast covenant love to His people, and God's mercy as He foregoes judgment for time and time again, that all may know Him. Nevertheless, judgment came on Pharaoh. Through history, there have been times when judgment came. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, just a couple of pages over from where we were earlier. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. God is patient for a time, and then he'll repay. Us, however, verse 11, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Then we move on to verses 12 through 16. And because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. Listen to this, the news gets better. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, and the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. This is a basic truth revealed through the covenant with Moses. Obedience leads to blessing. Obedience leads to blessing. This does not always hold true in a fallen world. This is tempered by the book of Job. Sometimes God tests us. Sometimes God allows or permits trying times. But this is pointing toward, as we're about to see, the end of time, when every tear will be wiped away. We pick up in verse 14, "You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you." Now, this happened in history in a specific time, a specific place, with a specific people in Israel, in ancient Israel. God carried through his promise to his people. They multiplied. I mean, it started out with just Abram and his wife Sarah. And how many children came up out of Egypt? How many children entered the promised land? He kept his word. He made them fruitful. He gave them blessings. He brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey. When God promises us blessing with obedience, he means it. Now, not all of this will happen today. This is a Job world. This is a fallen world. But there is coming a day which God has promised, where he will take us from this world, from the wilderness. He will bring us across Jordan under the leadership of Joshua, who is a type of Christ to come. Jesus Christ himself will lead us in the victorious march across the Jordan on dry land as we cross into heaven, the promised land, where there is no barrenness, a land flowing with milk and honey, where there is no sickness, there are no afflictions. God will keep every one of his promises, and he will bring everyone to pass. With obedience comes blessing. Verse 16, "And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you." Now, Israel was not in their heart to covet and lust for what they saw around them. And nobody answer this. Nobody raise your hands on this question. Or respond in any way. Keep this answer to yourself. Think, meditate on this. To what degree do I lust for the sins I see in the world around me? They just look good. It looks nice. I want it. This is a heart issue that the Lord is getting to with Moses, to his people Israel. Your eye shall not pity them. We're not to want what the world has around us. We're not to want to meet halfway. Neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. We're not to allow for it, to if I can use the buzzword of our generation, tolerate what we see around us. Now, here I want to make the distinction. We are to love everyone around us, but we do not tolerate the sin that we see and look with our eyes. 1 John chapter 2, verses 17 to 19. Do not love the world or anything in the world. We're not to lust for it. Don't desire it. Don't covet what the world has. Why? It will be a snare to you. Verses 17 through 26 will end in this section. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? It's disheartening because materialism is prevalent. Current culture is so popular and everyone holds it. It's been instilled through media, through television, movies, music, what people read, through the news outlets. This is just the way the world is. It's being presented to us to try and stamp out differences, to make us a unified, homogenous society. How can I obey what God's Word says in the face of this onslaught? It's so powerful. It's monolithic. It's just going to steamroll everything in its way. And God answers that here in verses 17 and following. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? Verse 18, you shall not be afraid of them. We're commanded, do not fear, do not be afraid of them. But you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. Once again, we're to look back to Pharaoh, look back to Egypt, look back to the greatest power of the age. What did God do? What has God done in the past? Let's look at society around us today, and let's just think quickly back through history, a brief review. I'm just going to pick one point in history, England. 1703, the year of John Wesley's birth. Highway robbery was common. You couldn't hardly walk down a hedgerow without being robbed or the threat of it. Drunkenness was common. Alcohol everywhere. Theft. Poverty. A lack of God's word. The pulpits were dead in the Anglican church of that day. And John Wesley had his conversion experience, and he and God began stirring up in several different pockets, areas of revival, prayer. Wesley, after he fled Georgia and was converted after being a missionary and ordained, he became a believer, went back to England and began, after his Aldersgate experience, began preaching God's word with power, began organizing small groups, his bands, throughout the country. And when he died in 1793, after the circle of intimates, they were all working together, George Whitefield, John Wesley, and others, the entire nation had an aura, a hue of godliness and holiness during one man's lifetime. An entire culture changed because one man was converted. One man held and maintained God's word. One man worked and operated in the power of the Spirit of the living God, believing God for that what he said in the past he would do in that day and that age. God is not dead. Just as God has worked in the past, just as God brought Israel up out of Egypt, just as God converted an entire empire in the first centuries of the church, just like God worked in the days in Europe, just like God worked in England in the 1700s, God can work here. God can work today. God can work in our nation in answers to prayer if we will call on Him, if we will respond to Him, if we will turn the Canaanites out, if we will establish godly homes again today. God is calling His people to serve Him. Do not fear. Remember what God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt. Verse 19, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. Has God saved you? Some of us are pretty stubborn. I'm not going to name names. If God can save you, He can save others. He can draw others out of the world. Have faith. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Verse 20, moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. Now here we're not asking that God send hornets to everyone who doesn't turn to Him. This is just looking on the plane of history. What has God done in the past? He talks about this in Exodus 23, 28, prophesying or foretelling God would send hornets to drive the nations out. And then in looking backward, retrospectively, in Joshua chapter 24, verses 12 through 13, Joshua bears witness how God sent the hornets and drove the nations out before them in answer to their prayers in fulfilling His promise. The key point here is, God follows through, and it is the power of God that will act in order to establish His covenant in His people in each age. Now think about this. Whatever has to happen today, here now among His people, the elect, in order to establish His covenant in our community, God will do it. Do you think this is impossible? Are you praying for salvation for others with a downcast heart? Have you lost faith in trusting God to do it? Look to what God's done in the past and trust that He will do it in the future. Verse 21, you shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. It is God in our midst, not our power. Exodus chapter 3, I will be with you. The very name of God, the name of the Lord, as revealed in Exodus chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He is, and by implication from verses 9 and 12, He is with you. The Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Lo, I will be with you to the end of the age to fulfill the gospel call. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion. And He will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. As we seek to convert the nations, beginning with Bertram, we have to be careful. Are we converting the nations or being converted to the nations? We have to maintain this distinction in purity and in holiness. So this is our closing call as we think what we've studied today. One, are we like the praying mantis blending into the shrubbery around? Are we like the chameleon who blends into the background? Are we like the creatures on the bottom of the sea blending in to coral reefs and the sand? Or are we standing out to declare His excellencies? Do we have unholiness in our homes that must be purified, becoming holy like the Lord we worship? In short, to what is God calling each of us today, and what is the next step for me? Let's pray. Lord, we come before You now. We ask You, Holy Spirit, to empower us to take on Your character, to burn down the asherim, the pillars, to tear down the altars of the nations in our home, to stand apart as Your holy people, Your holy priesthood. Father, we trust You for this. And above all, may it be tempered with love. We don't want to be mean-spirited. We don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to be firebrands which bring You discredit and steal from Your glory. But God, help us to show and demonstrate love in every way to those around us based on the truth of Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.